If you've had children, maybe you taught them to swim, took them out to the lake, to the dock, wherever it would be. When you were a child, you hopefully got to do some of the same. And I think we all can imagine when you reach out and say, jump, and the child launches out over the water and jumps into your arms. Can't even swim, maybe, but launches into your arms. Absolutely confident to be caught and to be held in your arms, or you yourself, that you would be caught. Do you feel that way about God? Do you feel like you could launch off into God's hands and He catches you every single time? You don't have to hesitate. You don't have to wonder, is this going to work? Will God catch me? Do you feel like you're in God's hands? It's interesting because on the one hand, we can certainly say, well, of course, yes, God catches us. But on the other hand, sometimes we have our doubts and our fears, our test of our faith, our struggle. I want to look at the book of Philippians just to start. Philippians 2. It's interesting because there's two different statements in the same book. And since they're both in the book of Philippians, then Paul, writing the one statement, obviously knew the implication of the other. It's interesting to me, if you look at John 1 and it says Christ is God, and then you look at John 17, it says the one true God's the Father, John wrote both statements. He wasn't confused. They don't conflict. So when we look at the record of Scripture, recognizing that not only is it in harmony one author to another, one book to another, but even more so, it's in harmony as the author of one book wrote the same statement and maybe from two different perspectives. But Philippians 2 in verse number 12 says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, does that sound like launching off of the dock, confidently waiting to be caught in God's arms? Or does it not weigh it a little bit about how careful it is that we must be in the choices that we make and in our convictions? But again, taking confidence that God is the one working in us. Well, then go over to chapter 4, Philippians, same book, same author, verse number 6. It says, "Be anxious for nothing." Now, Paul just said fear and trembling. Now he says, "Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Those are not conflicting statements. It is saying on the one hand, be diligent, be careful, and on the other hand, trust God and trust Him to do His will. So we have our part to play, and God has His part to play, and we need to be careful on our hand, but trust God with His. We are in God's hands. And we ought to have the confidence to know that He catches us, that we can jump out and trust Him every single time, in every single way. First time I drove across this country in a car was out of the military, and I had a job with a deadline in Tennessee. I lived in Oregon, and my car had been in the shop because, of course, I had wrecked it. My 67 Camaro totaled it, and it broke my heart and my bank account. I had paid cash for the car, I had paid cash for the repairs on the car, and I was down to a couple of $100 in my pocket, and I needed to go to work, and my job was in Tennessee. So I took off from Oregon, never having drove more than maybe across the state of Oregon in my life, and I headed for Tennessee, which was a couple of days or so away. And I remember heading down through the San Joaquin Valley of California in the night, in the fog, and driving, not knowing how tense I was, because I'm pushing through and I have a long way to go and I'd never done this before and I was able to drive, but I'd never driven in those conditions over that time. Drove through the night and kept going, and finally the next day I stopped. I probably had stopped through the night as well, but I stopped to get something to eat. And I bought a sandwich. And I went to bite the sandwich and my teeth hurt so bad, my gums hurt so bad that I couldn't chew it. I had no idea, but I had driven the whole night just clenched. My jaw clenched because of the concentration and the fog and the dark and making this trip, that I literally had to wait for a while and make myself stop it. Just let go. You know, keep going, but relax. Do we go through this life part of the time with our jaw clenched? I got to do this. Here we go again. Now we're in trouble. Now I've been, somebody's offended me. Do we actually go through with our jaw clenched in this life? Or do we feel like we're in God's hands? We can launch off the dock securely, doing our part. You have to drive the car. You have to be careful. You have to pay attention. That's not the point. But you also have to trust God and feel secure. And I think it's good for us sometimes to focus on what God says. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Do your part, but be anxious for nothing. Same book, same author, no conflict. God does his part. God always does his part. He has no doubts. If there's a doubt, it's in our own mind. And there are times when we simply need to be reminded of what God will do and what his part is and where we place in his plan. Look at Proverbs 16, verse number 9. It's interesting. We all have plans. We all have goals. We all have things that we intend to do. It says, a man's heart plans his way. But then it says, but the Lord directs his steps. We should have goals and plans and intentions. But if we truly love and submit to God, if we trust him, then we need to let him let it play out in the way that serves his purpose and his will. When we try to wrestle it back into, no, that's not what I wanted, that wasn't what I had intended, then in that sense we're kind of wrestling for control. We're clenching our teeth as we go on our way. God is in control of our lives if we submit ourselves to him. You know what that means? It means we can relax, make our plans, use due diligence, let go of the control levers where God is directing our lives. I took about three of the Proverbs because they're all basically here in a row, and it's easy then to follow through them. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. So much of what we plan and think and do is temporary. And it isn't written in stone, so to speak, except on our own intentions, but it just says, you know, we make our plans, we make many plans, but what God does, what God chooses, that's what's going to happen, that's what's going to stand. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with the fact that God is the one who is going to ultimately make the decision? If we believed that, if I could believe that, I could relax. I could let go. I could make my effort, make my choice, and then trust God to do his will. Proverbs 21, verse 1. This one to me is just almost incredible in its scale of what it means, but it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So if I need permission, favor, if I need acceptance, if I need opportunity, if I need forgiveness, mercy, not for from God, but from man. It says here that you don't have to go to man necessarily, you can go to God. And you go to God, and it says the king's heart is in his hand. And he can turn that heart wherever he wills. So in terms of our jobs, in terms of our neighbors, in terms of our relationships or our schooling, in terms of our debts, in terms of our tickets, it says the king's heart's in the hand of God. And he can turn it whichever way he will. So sometimes when we're so worried about coming on the outcome of some process, and we're trying so diligently to make sure that it all takes place according to the way it needs to, that we have the answer, that we implement the solution, and that it then takes place. You know, we can back off a little bit from that and simply do our part and then trust God to do his will. He says you can relax. You're in God's hands. Hebrews 8 is a description of the new covenant, same that is quoted. It's actually referenced from Jeremiah 31, and so often I have read it back there, but I was looking at it in the book of Hebrews, and it's worded just very slightly differently. But I want to show how God described his relationship to Israel when he took them out of slavery in Egypt. Hebrews 8 and verse number 8, in the middle of the sentence, the quote starts. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." What's the time setting of this promise? The time setting of this promise is the millennium. Now, that's not the only place the new covenant is addressed, but I'm just saying specifically, when you read something in the Bible, don't overlay it to what we're thinking of. Look at it specifically as to what it says. So the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the time frame of this is the millennium. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand." Imagine a child taking a child by the hand and beginning to lead that child. And the child will follow you when you take him by the hand, "to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them." God says, "I went ahead and set you aside, but I took you by the hand, and I led you like a child out of Egypt and out of slavery." He didn't drive them out with a whip. He didn't send them out to the wilderness to starve them to death. He didn't go out there to test them with scorpions. It was his blessing. Says, "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their mind, write it on their heart. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of his brothers say, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more." I will be merciful. Well, I tell you what, if God's the one walking up to the car, that's the one I want to see the mercy coming from is God. More and more and more when I go to bed at night and I want to try to go to bed and be at peace. My peace is not with my friends or my family. It's over. I'm going to bed. Now my mind is only, my peace now needs to be with God. Before I sleep, I want to be at peace with God. And I will, the last thing I will do on a day, on a daily basis, is to go to God and say, "God, forgive me. Help me. Let me be more like you've called me to be so that I can end that day, hopefully, at peace." But God is the one that grants us that. But he says, "I took them by the hand and I led them out of the land of Egypt." Look at Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1 is actually a little different than that in the way it's described. Deuteronomy 1 and verse number 29. Israel just didn't like following God, but we are spiritual Israel. And God's deliverance of us is a remarkable blessing and a remarkable gift. Deuteronomy 1 in verse 29 is Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. This is a retelling of the story of Israel's refusal to enter the land. Moses is addressing the people. He says, I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The spies had gone into the land and come back. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. So one says he led them out of Egypt by the hand. The other says, you know what, I actually just picked you up like I would my child, and I carried you along your way. In all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents. So it says, God looked out, says, well, where can I place my people? Now I'm going to bring you there. Oh, sorry, I'll carry you there, and I'll set you down in a soft place. Sometimes it just doesn't look that way to us, but that's the way God is describing this through Moses. To show you the way you should go, in the fire by night, in the cloud by day. It says, the Lord heard the sound of your words, and was angry, and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation, those who refuse to go into the land and to trust God to lead them, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except for Caleb, he shall see it. And then it says, and Joshua, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Because they trusted God, and they looked to God, and they saw good things. So think of that in terms of your life, my life. Do you feel like God literally has you in his hands? When you are tired, does he carry you? When you're walking, is he leading you? Are you at peace with that, or do we doubt? I've gone through, in this last year, probably one of the more stressful years that I've faced in my life, and it's certainly given me cause to stop and look at God's promises and to try to reflect on the fact that we are to trust God, we are to be in agreement with God, and that God, again, is the one who shows mercy. We beat ourselves up at times when God has let it go. We hang on to things that, quite frankly, don't even exist anymore. And God wouldn't have us to operate, at least not under those conditions. If we're going to walk with God, what does that mean, to walk with God? You walk with a friend, think of it, you're walking along. Men walk side by side. They do things side by side. And they kind of converse. And I've in Africa, literally, with a village chief, or maybe a leader of a particular church group in his village, I've had them take me by the hand and walk me through their village to show the village, this man is my friend. It's very common over there for men who are friends to walk hand in hand. And it's completely open and natural. I've had them walk me to their home, holding my hand, and then bring me to their house and introduce me to their family. So imagine you're, in that sense, walking with God, taking your hand, the way he described that he took Israel out of Egypt by the hand. And then when they were tired, he bent over and he carried them. That's a concept, honestly, that we should have. What does that require? Well, Amos 3, verse number 1, it requires that we be in agreement. And not God in agreement with us, obviously we in agreement with God. Amos 3, verse number 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. God is saying, do you have any idea how important you are to me and how much care and focus I have put on you? Because they didn't trust God. But he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. I focused on you. I loved you first. In fact, in I think it's in Genesis, it says when God laid out the creation, he decided what part of the earth he would give to the descendants of his people that he would create, and where he would give them to settle, and then he took what was left and he gave it to all the rest of those who would be born and created as part of mankind. He literally took, we are in one of the choicest parts of the earth. Maybe not Kennewick, but, you know, most of the United States, at least. It says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. He's not saying I selected you for punishment. He says, I gave you opportunity. I want you to look to me, and God is going to correct them because they become accountable. But he says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? There's cause and effect. It's not because God is mean. He's merciful. But we have to do our part. We have to be diligent and careful. And then God will certainly carry us and lead us. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servant the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So God does call us, but he opens our mind to understand, and the understanding comes, and then the accountability follows. But with understanding, there should be a compliance, because God is perfect. And in that sense, we can say, okay, I've done my part, and I have sinned at times. God, forgive me for my sins. And then honestly, we ought to be able to come then to peace. Genesis 5 is a reference to Enoch. Sometimes I think we try too hard to explain some things. I've wondered on this one, if Genesis 5, if maybe we haven't worked a little too hard on this as well. I think it, in its basic sense, is simple enough. Genesis 5, verse 20 says, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And then it said, Enoch lived 65 years, verse 21, and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, where did he take him? Well, I don't know. It just says he took him. But I think the took him also is very simple in its context. Let me read the next paragraph and come back. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years, had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. So if Enoch would have had a normal lifespan, Jared lived 962 years, Methuselah lived 969 years, Enoch only lived 365 years because God took his life. Now, whether he removed him in some way as well, I don't know, how are we going to know? He didn't take him to heaven, obviously. He simply said, all right, I've taken you, you have walked with me, you are righteous in my sight, that's good enough. We had a young man here some years ago, came into church in Spokane out of a motorcycle culture of his background, got baptized. We loved him dearly. He was the toast of Saturday night dinners. He had a line of people waiting to have him to their home because they enjoyed his company so much. He was joyful, excited to be there. But he came out of a very tough background, and he used to say, you know, when he'd see the motorcycles going down the freeway running by and the ladies on the back, his mind would go back to that life, and he didn't want it back. But it was a test. I think he only lived 2 years. Maybe I'm off a little, but it's a very short time. and he was killed in a industrial accident. We all believe he died in the faith. He was there. He did it. But you know what? He went further in 2 to 3 years than most of us will go in decades from where he was to where he then came to be. God took him. You can say, wow, why didn't he do it easier? You know, just kind of go to sleep. Wake up. Don't wake up. Well, that's up to God. He didn't live very long, but he lived it in a very bright and shining pulse of example. We loved him dearly. I look at that. I look at Enoch. Enoch, God took him. He didn't live as long as everybody else in his time, but he served God. He walked with God. God says, like, I'm walking with you hand in hand. And I'm leading and you're following. I think that's a pretty good example. Genesis 6, don't have to go very far. Verse number 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked on the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So the whole story now goes through preparing the ark and all of the trouble and trauma that existed at the time, but down in verse number 22, thus Noah did. According to all that commanded him, so he did. He did just exactly what God told him to do. He walked with God. So in the middle of all the striving of mankind and his preparation in service to God, where God would even destroy mankind, Noah was one of righteousness. And there had to be, I believe, an element there of peace. You say, well, how can that be? Well, how could it not be? God says he will give us perfect peace to those who truly do love him and obey his will. So look at 2 Peter. This is a reference to Noah in the New Testament. Noah is a type, an actual symbol of righteousness for eternity. He actually represents perfect righteousness. Now, it's symbolic because only God is perfect. But still, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4. It says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, he didn't spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah. So he's saying the angels rebelled. He's going to hold them accountable. It's interesting. He delivered them into chains of darkness, Tartaru, restraint, to be reserved for judgment, the lake of fire. Restraint is Tartaru. Judgment is the lake of fire. That's the story of the book of Revelation. That's what the reference is here that is being made. He did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah. And then it says in the New King James, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness. Well, the one of and the people in the New King James is in italics. So what it really is, he saved Noah 8. And you go back and you read it in the King James Version, and it says, saved Noah the 8th. You see, 7 didn't count. They were saved, but for God's purpose, God's going to start humanity again. But the one that was saved because of righteousness was Noah. And the number 8, symbolic of the 8th day, symbolic of the restoration of all of God's plan for humanity, symbolic of the fact that for eternity, righteousness will then reign and perfection will continue. That's what Noah represents. But Noah wasn't one of 8. He was the 8th. And it was Noah that was the symbol of righteousness. But Noah walked with God. So was he perfect? Of course not. You know what? Noah is not going to be fundamentally different if we could go back and see him than you and I. He would be like you and I if we indeed follow and walk with God as well. Sometimes we look at people in the Bible, David excluded, because the record of David sometimes makes all of us wonder. But the fact is, we look at sometimes people in the Bible, we go, wow, that was unbelievable. That was an amazing person. I mean, they're like in a different category. Generally not. They're men like you and I, men and women like you and I. They suffered the same things. They had the same struggles. They had to make the same decisions. And we're going to have the same salvation and the same reward. Now, maybe degrees of the reward, but when you go to Hebrews 11, it says, these all died not having received the promise. They're going to get the promise when we get the promise. They're going to get the same promise. Abraham looked for a building whose builder and foundation, there you go. We're going to go to Hebrews on that one because I'm going to mush that one up, and I don't want to do that. Hebrews 11, verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And what is the building that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God? That is New Jerusalem. Abraham looked to New Jerusalem. And what is New Jerusalem? Christ said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. We're going to dwell in the Father's house with the Father and Jesus Christ as a family, we being the bride of Christ, and that's New Jerusalem. Abraham's waiting, and we're waiting. And except as an individual, we would find, if we could go back and know these men and women of faith in fundamental ways, I don't think they would be different than men and women of faith today. We're going to receive the same promise. We just need to trust God. We literally need to be able to jump into God's hands confidently, accepting his choice and decision. Not lamenting the fact that, well, that's not what I wanted. No, it's what God wanted, what he allows then to take place. And what we arrive at is the important part of the process. As I said last week, not what we went through, where we came to be. Because it took what we went through to get us to where we are. Where we are is the form and fashion of what God has done. Psalm 91, in reference to God and the way we should see him, the way we should walk with God. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. My brother, I had two older brothers and I had one younger brother. And when I was having trouble with a bully, I didn't need the younger brother, I needed the older brother. And the older one, feisty as he was, I can remember him saving me from two different bullies at two different times. One time I was coming home from grade school, and the bullies were kind of taunting me. And I can't imagine, because I was always nice to everybody, I just don't know why a bully would have picked me out. Okay. They followed me home, and literally, within sight of my house, they started kind of pounding and beating on me, and wouldn't you know, my brother's looking out the window. And he came running out that door, and I mean, he scattered them like crows. That was really nice. Another time, I got in a bit of a scrap with some individual who began to best me, and my brother happened to somehow or other arrive. And I remember they tore down the whole fence on the rest of that fight, but you know what? That guy never touched me again. So I looked at that brother in that sense as kind of a protector. If he's around, I felt like I was kind of safe. Well, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Imagine that you're in God's shadow. I mean, in that concept, God is right there, and of course he's big, so he has a shadow, and we're kind of under his care, under his wing. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. some point, brethren, we simply have to be willing to trust God. Now, I come in and out of that, and I come in and out of it in different environments. I honestly cannot remember ever having been afraid in Africa. I can't remember one time. I honestly can't even remember having been worried. There were times of stress. Stress to me was going through the airport in Cameroon when you speak English and they speak French and there's nobody else that speaks English. Just getting through the system and getting out the other side by yourself, that's not danger. That's just a little bit of stress, and it's a different kind. But you know what's amazing? When I went to Africa, I believed in my mind that God sent me. I believed it. I believed that He sent me, that I was only there for Him. And I've been overnight, a couple times in Amsterdam, a couple times in Paris, as a plane had to be changed or something wasn't available. And Michelle Zahm said, well, let's go see like Anne Frank's place or something. I don't want to see anything. I've never left the airport in 12 years. I never left the airport when we were overnighted or in some place unless we had planned it in advance. That's not where I was headed. I was headed for Africa. And I was going to where God had sent me. And when I got there, I absolutely knew in my heart that I was there to do His will. I'd have to say, honestly, 12 years, I don't remember ever worrying about anything or ever being afraid. I've worried at home. I have worried right here in the United States, where life is easy, life is comfortable, we have control. The difference in my mind was I believed that I was doing what God wanted and that He would care for it and I could trust Him. And I've always tried to find a way to bring that home with me, bring it back. Because there's no difference between trusting God here than trusting God there. Should be easier here, but I'm used to this. That was something that was different each time as I walked into it. I never took a fishing pole to Africa. Never went there for my vacation. I went there to serve God, and I could trust Him fully. If I could somehow bring that back home and place it right here, I believe that's what God would have me to do, to trust Him here fully as well. To really conceptually feel like I'm in His hands, that He's carrying me at this time as well. In the book of Jeremiah 17, chapter 17, Paul read this sometime back in a sermon as a passage, probably going all the way back, maybe even before the feast. But Jeremiah 17 and verse number 5, the concept was interesting. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, or looks to man, or fears man. Make it any way you want. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He'll be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. That's what you have when you look to man and not to God. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water, which spreads out its roots by the river, will not fear when heat comes, its leaf will be green, will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And it's just making a contrast. If you truly look to God and trust Him, it's like jumping off the pier right into His arms. But if you doubt that and you think you have to save yourself, if you really believe that this is going to be all up to you or those you are with, then it's like being in a parched land that is uninhabited. Because the honest answer is, we're not in control. We have some impact, but we're simply not in control. God is in control. He is the power of all the universe. Psalm 125 then flows from basically this thought. But Psalm 125 says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. And for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. If you want to walk away, God will let you walk away. If you refuse to trust God, then God will allow you to receive the consequence of refusing to trust God. But if you believe that God will catch you, always will catch you, always will carry you, always will walk with you, us being in unity with God, then we are mightily blessed. The hymn that we have in our hymnal, The God of Abraham, I've taken to just humming that in my mind. You ever get something in your mind and you hear a song and it runs around and you go to the store and it's a Christmas music and you walk out and it's a loop in your brain? Well, I found out that all I got to do is replace the loop. Just start humming something else and that becomes the new loop and it works almost instantaneously. I use the God of Abraham. I gave a sermon on the God of Abraham a few weeks back. And for probably a week before I gave the sermon, I just sang this song in my mind because it speaks so loudly to God and to who he is and to what our perspective should be. So think about the majesty of God. Think about his creation. Focus on being thankful and giving God praise. I felt like not only was it encouraging to me, but when I was singing the God of Abraham in my mind, that I was still praising God simply as I went through my day. And yet it strengthened me in a way that was encouraging. So if you have doubts and you struggle and you have fear, then you need to simply find that loop of positive assessment of God, his majesty, giving him thanks, praising him, looking at his creation, whatever it is for you. Sometimes Michelle and I watch nature documentaries, and they go on forever. I've actually recognized some of the scenes in various ones now. I know who the cameraman almost was. But I'll tell you what, it's a wonderful thing to look at the hand of God in his creation. It's encouraging, strengthening. We just need to be reminded sometimes just how valuable we are. If you have a very valuable object, and it starts to drop, would you not catch it? Would you not try to catch it before it lands and breaks or cracks or gets injured? If you had a child, would you not? I saw a video where a brother, as a baby, rolled off a changing table. It was on something because I don't go watching videos, but this was there. And the little boy launched out and caught him in his arms before he hit the floor. Of course, he's a hero and he's on the talk shows. But I just said that, you know, I'm valuable to God. He's not going to let me hit the floor. I'm not going to crash and burn unless I choose to. He's not going to let go of my hand or drop me because he's busy. Malachi 3. I am valuable to God. And there's times when I simply need to be reminded of just how important each of us is to God, and therefore we ought to be just as important to each other. Malachi 3 and verse number 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own child who serves him. Then you shall again discern. You'll see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him, because the one who serves God is going to be part of his special jewels, his treasure. That's just how important we are to him. And the fact is, We just don't let things that are great value to us to be destroyed. And God has all the power of the universe because he created all the universe, and we are special to him.